Welcome to another week of these recorded messages that we have for you. We hope that the Lord is continuing to sustain you and bless you even during this time when we're not able to be together. I want you to remember to be praying for each other and for others in our community. Be praying for the church, both our church and the church worldwide. If you're looking for opportunities to be able to encourage others in the church, and continue to pray concerning this pandemic and what would come from it, and that these things would be used by God for His glory. We do want to look at the scriptures as we come to consider this sermon text that we're going to be looking at this morning. We want to look at our opening scripture from Psalm 107, verses 8 through 15. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So He bowed their hearts down with hard labor, and they fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray as we come to consider these things. Our Father, we give You glory, for there is none like You. We thank You that You are the God who cares for us, who watches over us, who sustains us through all seasons of life. Even when we do not perceive You, even when we do not have our mind set upon You, You nonetheless are near at hand and working to care for us and to guide us into all truth, to preserve us unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would be continuing to work in and through us as we seek to follow You during these trying and confusing times. We pray that You would be using us for Your glory, for the advancement of Your kingdom, that You would help us to care for one another and so fulfill Your law, that all these things would abound to Your glory, even as we look to this time when we can come back together. We seek that You would give us the grace to glorify You, that the name of Christ would be upheld in all ways. We pray these things and continue praying according to the pattern that the Lord has taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now I want to take this time to together confess our faith in the triune God, using the words of the Apostles' Creed as we do each week. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now let us go together again before our Lord in prayer as we pray for our needs and for the needs of the world. Our Father, we come to you as your children, seeking your grace, recognizing that we are those who live by your good and kind mercies, that we have nothing from ourselves, that we are not able to sustain ourselves nor expand the lifespan of our lives by even a moment, but you are the one who is in all things providing for and sustaining us. We ask that you would be gracious in working on our behalf to bring us safely into your kingdom. We continue to pray week by week, day by day for the Marshall family, asking that you and your grace would work in their lives. Lord, that you would even be pleased still now to save little Harold, to deliver him from this cancer that he has. But if that is not your will, we pray that you would draw him to yourself, and that you would comfort and sustain the Marshall family throughout this time, and give them increased grace, increased hope and love for you and for one another. Lord, we pray for the health of all of our members and those who are regular attenders of our church. We ask that you would preserve them in the midst of all that is going on, whether from the virus or from the adverse effects on the economy. We pray especially for our medical personnel. We ask that you would be gracious in preserving them from the deleterious effects of the virus, that they would not come into harm's way, but that you would graciously sustain them in all things. We pray for the vulnerable in our midst, that they especially would be kept from the terrible effects of the virus and kept safe. We pray for our missionaries. Think of Robert Hale and Doug Shepherd, Nathaniel Adewanu, Ian Jones, J&E, and Robbie Roberts, as they continue to seek to try and minister among the nations, to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to all peoples. We ask that you would be blessing their work, that you would be giving them avenues of work, even as they may be restricted in their ability to meet with others and to go out. We pray that you would be causing their work to bear fruit in the hearts and lives of many. Indeed, we pray that through their ministry and through the ministries of many others, you would be pleased to gather your elect to yourself, to cause many to, in the midst of the fear surrounding this virus, to call upon you in truth, to turn from their sins unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for many of the other ministries to which we are connected, such as Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, the Jude Project and Mayor Reform Ministries, the Christian Women's Job Corps, and other things like that. We are asking, O Lord, that you would continue to work through these ministries, that you would preserve and sustain the work that they are doing in seeking to do good unto the people of this earth and seeking to promote the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would glorify yourself through these ministries as well. We pray for our own church, that you would take these weekly messages and the other means that we have of still functioning during this time of decreased activity, and use it for your glory and for the good of our members and for our community, that you would cause the message of the gospel to go forth in power. We pray for our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. Lord, even as our yearly General Assembly has been postponed till next year, we pray that you would be at work in helping to bring clarity and biblical fidelity in areas of dispute that are on the docket to be addressed. We pray for great faithfulness to reign and to win the day, and that we would all be united around the truth of your word, and present it to the world that so desperately needs the gospel. We pray for your church all around the world that you would be sustaining her, that you would be giving her a clear testimony of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who hear would recognize your word being spoken, and so turn in faith unto Christ. We pray that you would use this time, O Lord, throughout the world as a time for repentance and spiritual awakening, and that this crisis would not be wasted, but that it would result in good. And Lord, as we come now to consider your word, we pray that you would be present by your Spirit, giving grace to me as I speak it and to those who hear, that we might know the truth, and in knowing the truth so bring glory and honor to you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our scripture passage for the sermon this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Be looking at verses 12 through 17. I ask you to give ear, for this is God's holy and inspired word. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Thus far, the reading of God's word. A question that can often come up for us, particularly in times of trouble, as we're dealing with difficulties and aren't quite sure how to handle them, is, why me? Why, of all people, has this happened to me? Why couldn't this have fallen on someone else, somewhere else around the world, or some other time? Usually this question only comes in distressing times, although at some points we might consider it as a, how can I be so lucky as to have something good happen to me as well, but usually our default is not to go to humility and to question the good things that come, but rather to question why we are given trials. But yet we can ask the same question when it does come to good things. Particularly, why is it that I have been privileged to hear the gospel when many others have not? Why is it that I have been put in a Christian home where I can day by day, week by week, partake of God's word and hear of the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation that is found only in him? And this same question is really present here in the text here as we see Jesus having been prepared for his ministry by his baptism by John in the Jordan, and now having been led out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. At the end of this, now we see he goes to the region of Galilee. And the question we could ask is, why these people? Why is it that Jesus now, during his ministry, goes to these people and not another people? What I hope for us to see from the passage this morning is that God mercifully gives the gospel to unworthy sinners that they might repent. God mercifully gives the gospel to unworthy sinners that they might repent. And so as we come and look at this passage, we want to first consider Jesus' withdrawal into the region of Galilee as we look at it in verse 12. There we read, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." So we see the occasion for Jesus' withdrawal is the arrest of John. John had been arrested by Herod Antipas. This is not the same Herod that we read of in chapter 2 who threatened Jesus during his infancy. Rather, this is one of Herod's sons. This Herod is ruling in the region of Galilee and another region a bit further south, somewhat in Judea, though he doesn't rule in Jerusalem or properly in Judea. That has been given over to Pontius Pilate to rule. But this Herod is the one who has arrested John, as we learn later in this gospel, but also see in the other gospels, for confronting him concerning his sin with the wife of another. Yet, this is the reason that Jesus is now going into Galilee. And if we're reading this and we look at it, we hear the idea that Jesus, hearing this, withdraws into Galilee. We might get the sense that Jesus is retreating, that he's running away from Herod, that Herod has now arrested John, and now he's trying to get away from what Herod has done, from the persecution that Herod might bring. However, as I just mentioned, Herod rules over the region of Galilee. If he's now withdrawing into Galilee, the very region where Herod has his stronghold, where his capital is, then that's not a very good way of withdrawing from Herod himself. So actually what we find is Jesus is not running from Herod. Well, then from whom is he withdrawing? Why is this language being used? Well, we see that Jesus is withdrawing ultimately from Judea. Jesus being baptized by John, and after his time of temptation, did spend some amount of time in the region of Judea teaching and instructing and even baptizing, as we learn in the opening chapters of the Gospel of John, that this is happening at the beginning of his ministry. But then we also find that he meets with opposition. The Pharisees do not believe, and they are suspicious of his ministry, and because of that, he then goes to the region of Galilee. First, as we see, stopping by Nazareth, as we see in the beginning of verse 13. But even there, as we find in Luke chapter 4, he meets with resistance in the city of Nazareth, his hometown, where though he comes and he preaches in the synagogue, the people do not accept his message. They seek to kill him, but it is not his time. And so he relocates to the town of Capernaum and establishes that as the center, the hub of his ministry. So these are the places from which he's withdrawing, Judea and Nazareth, ultimately to go to the region of Galilee, and particularly Capernaum in Galilee. He is withdrawing from the places where he has been rejected, where there has been opposition to his teaching, not out of fear, but rather out of judgment on those cities, on those places where they have rejected his message. And what he does then is, in withdrawing to Galilee, he comes and he boldly preaches in defiance both of Herod, who has arrested John, and of the Pharisees and those who have rejected his message, nonetheless continuing his ministry in this place that is not where he first began, but where he is now going to bring the message to those who have not yet heard. And so we see, rather than this being a means of retreat for Christ, that he is going forth and boldly proclaiming the word, even in the midst of great opposition. He had a bold confidence to do this. He was confident in his Father, in his Father's will and his promises, knowing that it was not his time to be arrested either by Herod or to be taken and killed by the mobs. And so he goes forth and preaches the word boldly. Do you have that kind of boldness that Christ exhibits here? Do you stand on the promises and the will of God as your sure foundation for the way you live your life? This pandemic is a time that naturally breeds fear. And fear is appropriate for those who do not know the Father. Certainly, we don't have control over our own destinies. We don't know what's coming tomorrow. But you do know that the Father cares for you. You know that not a hair can fall from your head apart from his will, much less anything else in this creation. There is nothing that happens outside of his good and sovereign will. And he is working all things according to the counsel of his own will, working all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. You know that he will not abandon you. And therefore, knowing God should put steel in your bones in the face of trouble in the face of persecution, in the face even of death, that whatever comes your way, the Lord has intended for your good, and this therefore should give you great confidence in all that you set out to do, in all the way that you are living your life. Let this give you confidence in the Lord and give you peace. He is near. He is not afar off. He is not forgotten. And He is providing for you. He is caring for you. He is guiding you all the days of your life. And you need not fear what comes from this pandemic or anything else. Though there may be great difficulty, there may be great trials, it may not be something that we would desire to have for ourselves. We know that what we do receive is from the hand of our Father. And it also should give us great boldness to care for those around us. To care in a way that does respect the authorities and what they are telling us that we need to do, to do so in a way that is safe and is not endangering the health of those around us, but also to seek ways that we can truly love our neighbor. And so we've seen this withdrawal and what it really means and how Christ is withdrawing not out of fear, but in bold confidence to perform His ministry, the ministry of the Messiah that He is performing. And now we see how this is in fulfillment of prophecy. As we go and we look at verses 13 through 16, we see how this is bringing about what God had already said in His Word. In verse 13, "And leaving Nazareth, He went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." So we see Christ's coming to the land of Galilee is spoken of as great light coming upon those who dwell in darkness. Why are the people here identified as being in darkness? What's the significance of this verse, these verses that are being quoted from Isaiah chapter 9? Ultimately, what we find is that the people are in darkness because they have not heeded the word of the Lord. In the context of Isaiah chapter 9, we see in this portion of Isaiah what is often called the book of Emmanuel. As we have the great prophecy of the coming of Emmanuel, who is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and we're seeing some of the effects of his ministry beginning in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, in response to the people who are not hearing the word of the Lord, who are being obstinate against his word, we read this: "To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt," and here's the portion that's quoted, "the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." So the call here is for the people to look to the word of the Lord, not to be looking towards these other gods, not to be looking to any other means that they might have of ordering their lives, because they have not listened to the oracle of the Lord. They have not spoken according to his word. They are those who dwell in darkness. They are those who speak contemptuously against their king and against their God, and darkness has come upon them. And yet we have this prophecy of the time coming when they will not dwell in darkness any longer, because the light of Christ is going to dawn upon them. Christ comes and brings the light of his word, brings his teaching ministry, and also brings his person to shed light upon those who are dwelling in darkness. In particular, we see it's dealing with this region of Galilee, Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. What is significant about the fact that he's going to Galilee? As we've already seen, it's a repudiation of those who have rejected him, in particular Jerusalem. If we think about this coming Messiah, this son of David, who is coming in fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Lord to be king over his people, to bring about the culmination of his purposes, then where would we expect him to go? But to the very capital of the nation of Israel, to the very place where the temple stands. That's where he should be ministering. Indeed, we mentioned that he did minister there for a while, but they have rejected him. And this has been a pattern that we've seen even in the opening chapters of the book of Matthew. We've seen the city of Jerusalem being set in opposition against both the teaching of Christ and John the Baptist, as now the Lord has left them and is going and is ministering in Galilee. Indeed, in all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the majority of Jesus' ministry from the beginning really is in Galilee, and he only heads to Jerusalem in order to be crucified. We see another significant fact about the region of Galilee is that it is identified with the Gentiles. The blessing of the Messiah, the one who is given to the Jews, is nonetheless coming to this region where there are a mix of Jew and Gentile, and often characterized by the Gentiles who had come in and had lived in that region. And so we see Jesus has many different encounters with Gentiles in that region. And so it's a ministry to even those who we wouldn't expect in response to the rejection that he has found. But one thing that we should not draw a conclusion wrongly about, it is not that they are chosen to be the place where Jesus is ministering because they are more righteous than others, or somehow more worthy to receive the word of the Lord. Indeed, we see judgment on Nazareth in Luke chapter 4 when they reject his word. We see on Capernaum later on, Jesus pronounces woes on Capernaum, this very city that he makes the center of his ministry in Galilee. So it's not that they are more righteous, otherwise they would not be characterized as being those who dwell in darkness upon whom the light has to shine. But rather, the reason that Jesus has come to them is that he is bringing mercy to a battered and forgotten people. Galilee being in the north, far away from Jerusalem as far as the land of Israel is concerned, even farther north than the Samaritans, and much like the Samaritans, having a mix of Jew and Gentile, though not with the same kind of mix that made the Samaritans as despised as they were. But nonetheless, Galilee had suffered warfare and spiritual darkness. Being further north, they were the target of foreign invaders much more so. They had suffered much more at the hands of foreign oppressors than those in Jerusalem. And the Lord is not forgetting them. He is coming even to this place that is forgotten even by the Jews themselves in so many cases. And he is ministering to those who are in need. But nonetheless, they are responsible to respond rightly to Christ. Simply because the light has come does not mean that they are necessarily going to believe, or that they are deserving of salvation apart from anything that they do. Rather, Jesus himself is bringing the light of life into the darkness of these people in his word and in his person, that they might turn in repentant faith and believe in him. We see this being exemplified, this being spoken of so clearly. As we've talked about, the people dwelling in darkness because they did not listen to the word of the Lord. They are to hear the word of the Lord as it points to Christ, as Christ is the fulfillment of it, as he speaks of in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, where he rebukes the people. And he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Or as he also says in John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus being the light that is dawning on these people in darkness. They are not to look to the scriptures for their own ends. They are not to look at it as a way of self-righteousness. They are not to follow the ways of the Pharisees who have also rejected Christ before. But they are to receive him. They are to turn unto him to see that the scriptures have been pointing to him all along, and that he himself and what he is about to accomplish is the light that they need. And so in humility, they need to receive his word. As we consider this bringing of the light to this people who are otherwise forgotten, but nonetheless receive the blessing of the coming of Christ into their very midst, we should consider our own place. We are those who have been given the precious privilege of hearing the word of the gospel. We are those who are members of the church. And yet, does that in any way cause you to feel superior to your neighbor? Your neighbor who does not go to church, your neighbor who perhaps has never heard the gospel before. Is this a cause of somehow feeling, well, the reason I believe, the reason I'm in the church is because I am worthy? Now, we see very clearly here we are not to think in such ways. You must view yourself rightly. You too sat in darkness. You were an enemy of Christ, not reconciled to God. But God had mercy on you. And he sent the light and the truth of Christ into your life. And he sent the sanctifying Holy Spirit into your heart to redeem you and reconcile you to himself. Not because of anything that you have done. Not because you were more attentive to listen to the word than those who were around you. But because of his mercy, because of his grace. And if we have this proper perspective then this will give you a proper thankfulness and dependence upon the Lord. You'll not be looking to yourself. You'll not be considering all the reasons why you are somehow better, more morally upright than those around you. Now you'll recognize that what you have is simply because of the God and his grace, that there but for the grace of God go you when you look at any person who is not walking in the light but is walking in darkness. And then this will also give you humility in being able to witness and care for those who are outside of the church, recognizing that they need the water, the true and living water that is Jesus Christ. They need the light to shine in their darkness just as much as you did, and that he is the only hope for that. And so we are to have humility in hearing of Christ, in speaking of Christ, not as those who have earned having him in our lives, but as those who have graciously, mercifully received the gospel as the unworthy sinners that we are. And so having seen these things, then we come to verse 17 and the message that Jesus brings to those who walk in darkness. As we read in verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus here is taking up the mantle of John. This is the very same message, word for word, that we read that John came proclaiming in chapter 3. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So this teaches us many things. First of all, that the message has not changed from John to Jesus, or even from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's not as though there was one standard of belief, of coming to faith, that existed in the Old Testament or that existed before, that now has been relaxed in the New Testament, as sometimes people teach. Do not think that God gave a hard way, a more difficult way for the Jews, but now there's this easy way for us. Rather, the message of repentance is given not simply to the Jews in that time, is given to us all. It is essential to the gospel message. We are to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we may be saved. In every case, we must repent, believe, and walk in faith. It's the same for those in the Old Testament times. It's the same for the people to whom Christ was ministering. And it is also so for us today. Repentance was preached by John to the Jews in Judea. Christ here preaches it to those in Galilee. And through the scriptures, it is preached to all of us. But we need to then consider, what is repentance? Even as a few months ago, we considered it from chapter 3, as we looked at John's calling, as he preached the same message, we see another accent to it here as we consider Christ as the one who is preaching it And the fact that he himself is the substance of the message that he is preaching, is the essence of the kingdom. We recognize that repentance is always and ever must be Christ-centered. It is a turning from sin and a turning even from our own works to embrace Christ and his righteousness and it alone. This is spoken of so wonderfully, I cannot think of a way that it could be put any better than in 1 John chapter 1. Where there John says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So we find Jesus himself is the light. He is the one to whom all are to turn in repentance. If we turn to him, then we will walk in the light as he is in the light and no longer walk in darkness. This is not a means of then saying we don't have sin, of saying that we become sinless. No, it is an embracing of Christ's righteousness that he offers on our behalf. He being the sinless one who has completed and fulfilled the law on our behalf. And then we, believing by faith, have that credited to us as righteousness. Therefore, in response to that, having been made new in Christ, walk in the light as he is in the light. Jesus comes as the light to those in darkness. He exposes our darkness, and he calls us to walk in the light along with him. Our repentance must be Christ-centered. It's not simply that we are turning from doing our sins to then just do good things, though we are called to walk in righteousness. We also must abandon our good works as a means of being reconciled unto God. We are turning from our sins and our good works to Christ and to him alone, and then we are enabled to walk in the light. And this light that is coming to expose the deeds of darkness is a great mercy of God. Identifying sin for what it is and calling us to repent is not something that is harsh, as is so often portrayed in the culture today. It is rather a mercy to deliver us from condemnation. We do no one any favors by simply saying, "Oh, well, sin isn't that bad, don't worry about it, just do what makes you feel good." No, the light shines in the darkness to dispel the darkness that we may have light. Jesus Christ being the light and the righteousness that he is calling his people to, the righteousness that we are given in him and the righteousness that we will have of ourselves in the age to come, is a righteousness that glorifies the Lord. It's not something that embraces sin, it's not something that harbors sin, but it's something that calls it for what it is, that we may turn from sin unto Christ and unto the good things that he calls us to walk in. And so we've seen that God mercifully gives the gospel to unworthy sinners that they might repent. You yourself have received great mercy. For the light of the gospel has come to you. Though you were unworthy, God has shown grace to you. So what will you do with that mercy? Will you turn from mercy unto destruction? Will you turn from Christ to pursue your own works? We have the message that we are called to walk in here. The right response to the light of Christ that is given to us. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, turn unto Christ, and positively live the life of the kingdom, walking in the light. And that life is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in his person and in his work on our behalf. That life is forbearance and forgiveness being lived out in our lives as we recognize the shortcomings of ourselves and others, that we are those who are letting love cover a multitude of sins as we seek to care for others and point them to the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, and that as we do all of this, we do it for God and for His glory, that the light might be that which is exalted, that Christ would be the one who shines. It would not be for us, it would not be about us, but it would all be for God and for His sake. For we are unworthy sinners, but Christ is the light of life and the light of the world, who is able to take our darkness away. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have given us the privilege of hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess, O Lord, there is nothing in us that we would deserve this, that we deserve nothing but Your wrath and curse in and of ourselves. And yet, You have not only given us the message of Christ, but You have given a sure salvation for all who call upon Him in truth. We pray that You would work in us by Your Holy Spirit, that if we have not believed before, that we would believe for the first time, that we would be made new in Christ, and having the light dawn in our hearts, so walk in that light all the days that You give us on this earth. If we have already believed, that we would day by day repent of our sins, turn unto Christ as our only sufficiency, that we may stand before You clothed in His righteousness with a firm confidence that we are Yours and there is nothing that can separate us from Your love in Him. Give us grace on these days as we seek to live according to Your word, as we seek to find our way through this life. Help us to walk according to the truth and so glorify You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.